Hey, we're finishing up Perkei and Sefer Shoftim. Just a few little things to finish up with the Shira before we begin the next chapter. We very quickly had a rush at the end of the class. We were discussing the deeper inyan, the deeper concept of Yoel and why she killed Sisera and what was mystically going behind all this, and describing what her intentions were, l'shem shemayim, for the sake of heaven, and contrasting her behaviors to that of the mother of Sisera. And the rabbis tell us that the mother of Sisera cried 100 times, 100 sobs. And to this we have the blowing of the shofar 100 times. So what's the connection between her sobs and the cries? So the Gemara, the word that's used for her crying was called Yevava, Batiyabev, Yevava. Those are, the rabbis say, like the cries of birth pangs. And what it's alluding to is that here we're already seeing the birth pangs from evil to good. As we mentioned last time, that there was the evil of Sisera, what he was bringing into the world, and how Yoel was extracting that evil out of that Tava to bring it into the good that will eventually become the source of the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law. And we find this many times in world history, how evil turns into good. For example, Avraham. What? It's not working?
Oh, it's turned blank. Thank you.
Did it not start to begin with, or?
Yes, it did. It says record.
Yeah, it's working now.
It's working. Oh, don't tell me you have to start all over again now.
Well, we're not going. No? It's working.
I hope the batteries are okay. I start with the
batteries. Batteries were switched. All right, you keep an eye on it for me. Tell me if it goes out. All right, all the technological challenges we have to go through. So again, so there always was this idea of changing evil, turning into good. We see that Avraham evolves from Terach. Terach was an idol worshiper, and Avraham was the good that came out of that. King Yoshio came from Menashe. David came from Moab. So this is how Hashem designed the world. The world is designed from going from the impure state to the pure state. Really, it goes back to the beginning of time, where Hashem says, "Vayhi erev, vayhi boker." It was evening, it was morning. That the evening, the period of negativity, evening is mystically referred to as negative. It evolves into the day, which is positive. So the same idea, we're having the 100 cries, 100 express a total concept, 100, it's a fullness. So we're talking about a total extraction of whatever there could have been that Canaan had to bring into the world. The total extraction of that lust, whatever good that could be extracted from it, is transferred to the Jewish people, and now Canaan is totally vanquished. There's nothing left from them. And really, Canaan never becomes a major factor anymore with the struggles that the Jewish people have during this period of time. And it's interesting how this was all brought forth, again, from the Yoel, who is the wife of the Chevra Keni from the tribe of Yisro, and Yisro, who added a parsha to the Torah. One of the reasons he was called Yisro is Yeser means extra. He added an extra parsha to the Torah, meaning to say the parsha of what? What did he teach? What did Yisro add to the Jewish Torah? He added the idea of telling Moshe to have judges. He shouldn't do it by himself. He should have judges. So, and that's what this is all about. Sefer Shoftim is judges. And as well, we're adding something now. It's the beginning of the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law coming into the world is coming at this time as well. In addition, it's an interesting contrast. In Kriyas Yamsuf, when the splitting of the sea took place, we know that the loot from the chariots of the Egyptians, they brought a lot of wealth with them when they came to attack the Jews. It got washed upon the shores, and the Jewish people took a lot of the loot. which is symbolizing that there was still a little bit of Egypt, still the Jews carried it along with them. Here, we're not told about that, even though they had a lot of wealth as well. And that, the wealth here, the loot here, got washed into the sea and we never saw it. So again, what's the symbolism? The Kriyas Yamsuf is the beginning of the written law. So the written law, the Torah Shvachsav, was not yet at its perfected state, as it were, because we did not get rid of all the lusts of Egypt out of our system. Some of it was still schlepped in with us. But by the Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law, where it elevates the Torah to a much higher level, here the Tava, the lust that the Canaanim brought, was totally vanquished. There's nothing left of it, and we incorporated all of the goodness of that into the Torah Shebaal Peh that comes out from this. So this becomes a critical aspect that we see that we're finished now with the Canaanim. One last point that comes to mind. So again, what does that have to do? What does that have to do with Rosh Hashanah? What does that have to do with Shofar? So I think you could say like this, based on what we were saying last Thursday, that Rosh Hashanah Hashem judges us. So now, how's the judgment go? The judgment goes based on the things that we did. But we know the Rambam says, in Hilchos Tshuva, he says, you know, when God has to measure our mitzvahs and averas, he doesn't measure mitzvahs and averas the way we do. And he has a different system. And the system is based on all kinds of factors that we would not necessarily know or understand. Hashem knows how much sincerity is involved in actions, how much effort was required from this person more than another person. And ultimately, that's how the judgment is weighed, based on the true connection that the person has to Hashem through all their actions. And we already showed how in this Shira, the whole point of a Shira is to show the depths of a reality that normal flesh and blood people cannot see. And we contrasted Sisera's mother, who seems to be this wonderful mother who's crying for a child, versus Yoel, who seems to be this cruel woman who's killing this man. We already explained in depth that it's not so. That Yoel was an Avera L'Shem Shemayim, which we already explained she reached the highest levels of connection to Hashem through this outwardly appearing destructive act and cruel act. But it really wasn't so. And Sisera really was not such a wonderful lady. She was really a cruel woman showing compassion upon a man who deserved no compassion. So therefore, this is the aspect of Rosh Hashanah. The Rosh Hashanah is where we get the true judgments. The judgments go beneath the surface. And therefore, although Sisera's mother cried 100 cries, you know, that doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. It's not what that was just covering up what really was there. And the truth is, Rosh Hashanah, if we're just going to listen to the shofar 100 blows and say, okay, I feel sorry, I want to do tshuva, that's not enough. You've got to go much, much deeper to achieve this level of closeness that you're trying to achieve on Rosh Hashanah. Now, there's one last part before we say goodbye to this section. Really, Perek Dal and Hay is like the next kept out of the section of Sefer Shoftim. And just as we finished chapter 3, the Ralbag gave us a number of lessons to learn from the first 3 chapters of Sefer Shoftim. So similarly, the Ralbag gives us now 8 lessons to learn from this next section that we just finished, chapters 4 and 5. So I'll briefly run through the 8 points. He has, at the end of these sections, he has these long, long essays. We'll just briefly share with you the 8 points that he brings us over here. It's not just from the Shira, but from the events leading to the Shira and what the Shira brings out in understanding the story. So he says the first point, lesson to be learned from this story is that Hashem doesn't do miraculous things until they are needed. Until they are needed. And that's why, for example, she commanded Barak to draw the troops to Har Tavor with 10,000 troops. And Hashem, as it were, did not draw them. As opposed to Hashem drawing Sisera into the Nachal Kishon. In other words, Hashem could have pulled in the tribes of the Jewish people as well. But that much Hashem doesn't do. He only does what is absolutely necessary. What isn't necessary, you do it on your own, as it were. That's point number one. Point number two is to let us know that when Hashem does do miracles, He does it with the least amount of going outside of the bounds of nature. Tries to keep it somewhat within the bounds of nature to minimize the outward appearance of the miracles. It always gives people free will choice to deny what happens. Hashem has to give some free will choice. It's like the splitting of the sea. Before, He made the wind blow all night. So people could think, oh, there was a big hurricane came and it blew the water apart. If you want to be so foolish, God leaves you that opportunity to make that mistake. So therefore, Hashem, what does He do? He brings the Jews to the mountain. He brings Sisera to the valley to chase after them. So then He causes the waters of the Nachal, the river there, to drown them. So, you know, there's all kinds of external things that were involved that people could say, oh, it was these external factors, wasn't any kind of a miracle. Certainly there was a lot of miracles going on over here. The fact that the river drowned them, it wasn't the hugest river in the world. The fact that it suddenly drowns them is incredible. But they say, no, there was confusion, so the troops started killing themselves. And Baruch was, after all, chasing them, and they were coming from the top. So it looked like they had a good military strategy. Also, they were running into the sunlight. It was blinding their eyes. So you could say there was a lot of natural occurrences that caused them to die. But that's what the Shira brings out. It was really miraculous from Hashem, but it was miraculous, but in a hidden way. And that's what Hashem will do more often than not.
Why is that?
I just explained why.
No, give, why hide it? I mean, if you do it...
To give people a free will choice.
Yeah, but it's done anyway. Why hide it? Why not be overt about it? Say, look, I'm Hashem, I did this for you.
Because to give people a free will choice. If Hashem constantly pulverizes people in super miraculous ways, then there's no denying God's reality. If there's no denying God's reality, then you don't have free will choice. If every time you're in trouble, God smashes the nation in such an incredible way, then there's no free will choice. Hashem has to leave the door open for the doubters to doubt. That's the way the system works. If Hashem constantly smothers us with miracles all the time...
He doesn't do it all the time.
No, there's been a lot going on in the book of Shoftim, and we can't have it every 20 years. Every time there's an enemy, Hashem has to destroy them in such incredibly miraculous ways. Hashem does it very infrequently. He did it with Egypt... And, you know, and that was, and when He took us out of the desert, but then Hashem says, now I don't want to work this way.
Desert was a miracle all the way.
Well, that's it. Then Hashem says, that type of living is finished now. I've taught it to you once. You got a strong lesson. Now you have to remember it. And that's your test in life, is to go back and remember that I did it already. And that, if I, you know, because what happens? People start to forget. People say, well, I haven't seen it lately. What have you done for me lately, God? And that becomes the area of test. But if Hashem, every time you say, I need your help, and every time He does miracles, well, then of course, there's no doubt in your mind that Hashem is always with you. The whole idea of bitachon is that there's reason for doubt, and yet you still do not doubt, because you believe in Hashem. Believe in Hashem just from overt miracles on a constant basis is not belief in Hashem. It's proof that you can't argue, and I have no free will choice to discuss the issue. Hashem has to always leave the opportunity for man to err. And that's the realm of free will choice that Hashem gives.
So you have to be a disbeliever who believes.
So you see in the last 60 years in the state of Israel, it's clearly miracles, but they're hidden. They're hidden miracles so that the Israeli government really thinks that it's their army that's saving the Jewish people.
What's the good of that?
That's a free will choice. I don't understand why. What the problem is. If every time you do an avera, I smash your head in two, right, and every time you do a mitzvah, I give you a word, then you're an animal. You're not a human being. How do we get an animal to do what we want? How do we get an animal to do what we want? Whatever he does to do the right thing, we smash him. When he does the right thing, we feed him. He learns to do it. But it's not because he wants to do it. He's been trained to do it. We're not animals. We're people. And Hashem doesn't want to train us like animals. Then there's no free will choice. You have to be able to say, I can go this way or that way, and I choose to go this way. But if every time you get smashed because you do the wrong thing, and every time you're blessed in miraculous ways, then, you know, you become like an animal. If Hashem says, listen, I've already told you what I want you to do. Now it's up to you. Life will go on. Now if you look deeper and try to look for me and find me and you love me, you'll see me in your world. And if you don't, you won't. That's all. That's the whole point of free will choice.
So two things. One is that in Egypt they were overt miracles.
That's what we're saying. There's exceptions. Hashem has to do it once to make it really clear. So the whole period of time from leaving Egypt through the desert, Hashem made it absolutely clear that I am the Lord and there is no choice. Because since they were so steeped in Egypt for so many years, Hashem had to take it to the other extreme. And he says, I'm going to do this for a certain period of time. And then that's it. And now you got to carry this for the rest of your history as a people.
Second question is, where does it say that it was they were drowned in the by the...
That's Chazal. The Midrashim tell us. That's it. You know, that's what it says. Even though the waters were sweeping them away, the Jews walked right over it. You know, and it was a combination of things that were going on. They were killing each other. They were drowned. There's a whole bunch of things were going on. But if you look deeply, it was obviously miraculous. On a deeper level, it was miraculous. But if you want to look at it from a superficial way, you'll say, oh, you know, it was good soldiers, and the other side made some bad choices. But that's the way we look at all the Jewish wars lately. Right? We're saying, oh, great Israeli army, terrible Arab army. That's all. But that's not the truth. If you know anybody knows any stories that's going on, you see unbelievable miracles all the time. Okay, now, the third lesson over here is to show you the truth of prophecy, even if it's from a woman. Because everything Devorah said to Barak, which seemed a little bit hard to believe, you go down and you're going to defeat his army? Was the odds were like 100-1 against them? And you got to believe what the Navi says. And everything she said came absolutely true. Now, of course, these lessons have been learned in the past as well, but these lessons get reaffirmed from time to time. So this is the reaffirmation of this concept, to believe in the truth of prophecy. Now, the fourth lesson is a lesson he already taught us before in the first three chapters, is to tell us that with the values of using strategy to get to the goal that you want to get to. And this was all displayed by Yoel and how she tried to kill Sisera. All the things she did. She got him to come to the house and she gave him milk and to get him to sleep. And all the other activities she did to be able to her to kill him in the way that she could kill him. Now, even with all the strategies, you still need Hashem's help. But again, you just don't say, well, Hashem, I expect you to do a miracle. I'm going to do nothing. No, you got to make the proper efforts, the proper strategies. If you lay out a proper strategy, you will succeed if Hashem blesses it. Now, the fifth point he brings is that when the sun shines on you, as it were, when you see that things are going well, so use your power, your success till completion. As we see by Barak, as he is defeating the troops of Canaan, so like once the enemy's running away, you can figure, oh, good, we got rid of them, we don't have to worry about them anymore. At least we're okay for now. But no, he kept chasing after them till he kills every single last one of them. And until even Sisera is killed. Again, you all could say, well, the army's lost. Let Sisera go. He's not going to harm us for a while. No, you got them on the brink. Finish them off. In other words, complete the task 100%. As we see later on, for example, King Shaul, when he destroyed Amalek, he didn't kill them off completely. So if there's a mitzvah to do, and you see Hashem is helping you get the mitzvah done, you do it until completion. The sixth lesson is to give thanks to Hashem for all the good that He does for you. And when you do this, it brings people to higher levels of emunah, of appreciating what Hashem does. And that's what the whole point of the Shira was. The whole point of this song is to give thanks to Hashem for everything that He did for us. The seventh lesson is to teach us that everybody, I don't know why it seems almost the same as the third one. The third one was to believe in the truth of a Navi. And the seventh one is everyone should believe that the Nevuah, you know, comes true. Yehudei HaNevuah. And how do you see this? You see that the ones who didn't believe in the Nevuah, the ones who did not come to help, and they were criticized by Devorah for not believing that these things could be true. I don't know why he calls them two separate things. The third one, he says, "Lehaldia amitas," in order to know the truth. In other words, to know that Nevuah is true, so everything she said came true. The seventh one is to believe it will come true. It's a very fine line between the two of them. Okay, not going to dwell on that too much. Hashmini, the eighth one is to show and to publicize the denigration of the non-Jewish nations over here who were so steeped in immorality, as it discusses how Sisera's mother said, oh, he's probably late because they're taking advantage of all these women. So it just lets you know more about how immoral the people were. Okay, these were the eight primary lessons we learned from here. And now we move on to the next chapter, chapter 6. And we go to a new episode. Pasuk Aleph. Vayasu b'nei Yisrael hara b'nei Hashem. And the Jewish people did evil in the eyes of Hashem. Vayitneim Hashem b'yad Midyan, and Hashem handed them over into the hands of Midyan, sheva shanim, for 7 years. So now the commentaries, now you look at that, you don't see anything too exciting. Looks like a regular verse. Here we go again, the Jewish people doing the same trouble again. But there's a very interesting idea over here. Now let's share with you a medrash, and we'll see what this medrash is teaching us. And it's a very subtle message, but a very beautiful one. The medrash says, anyone who a miracle happens to them, again, it's not overt, but if you look deeply, you see it is a miracle. Anyone who a miracle happens to them, and you say Shira, if a person says Shira, sings songs, after Hashem did a miracle for them, you can know that those people's sins have been totally forgiven. And they are a newly created being. In other words, what he's saying is, if after Hashem does things to help you in a miraculous way, and you respond to that by singing a Shira, we can know that this person who has sung the Shira has done a tshuva shlema, has done a complete tshuva. Now we're not talking about, you know, just singing and dancing in the street. We're talking about a Shira, as we've gone through this Shira for a whole week last week, where the person in depth analysis of the events that happened, and you bring out all the praises of Hashem and say, look how Hashem was involved in my life. Look, Hashem did all this for me. Person who can sing Shira, you can know that that person has done tshuva shlema. Okay, and so you find with Dvorah and Barak that a miracle happened and they said Shira. Now, how do we know that all the Jews' sins were forgiven? Well, because we look at the pasuk we just read now. It says the Jewish people did evil in the eyes of Hashem. So the rabbis comment, if you look everywhere else in Sefer Shoftim over here, you'll see it. We'll contrast a few. You don't find this expression exactly this way. Let's take a look for a minute. Go back to Perek Gimel, Pasuk Yud Beis. Turn back to Perek Gimel, Pasuk Yud Beis, chapter 3, verse 12. Tell me how it is described when the Jewish people do evil. This is after Asniel ben Kenaz settles the people down for 40 years. What does it say?
Continued to do that which was evil.
Vayosifu b'nei Yisrael la'asos hara. And the Jewish people continue to do that which was evil. Let's take a look now. Perek Dalet Pasuk Aleph. After Ehud ben Gera saves the Jewish people, and it's quiet for a long time. What does it say in Perek Dalet Pasuk Aleph? Vayosifu b'nei Yisrael la'asos hara b'nei Hashem. They continue to do evil in the eyes of Hashem. Let's now go to ahead now. Perek Yud Pasuk Vav. Go forward in time. Perek Yud Pasuk Vav, chapter 10, verse 6. After Yair dies, chapter 10, verse 6. Anybody got it? 10:6. You're chapter 9. You're chapter 9. You're chapter 9. You need chapter 10. You have to keep going now. Turn another page.
We're already on 53, though.
Yeah, I understand.
Maybe you're missing pages.
No.
Here we go.
Oh, yeah, here
it is.
Yeah. What does it say? Verse 6. Yeah. And the Jewish will continue. If you go throughout the Sefer Shoftim, it always says the Jewish people continue to do evil in the eyes of Hashem. But here it doesn't say that. Here it says, Vayasu b'nei Yisrael hara b'nei Hashem. Here it says the Jewish people did bad in the eyes of Hashem. So it's just missing one word, the word Vayosifu. Missing one word. And from one word, the Medrash can understand it. Such a powerful lesson. See how important it is to look exactly what the word. In other words, when it says Vayasu now, they did, it means it's starting from anew. It's a brand new start of doing evil. So now the Medrash, remember, Medrash is just, they take these crazy stories and crazy ideas, pull out of thin air. Where do they get that from? Medrash is always a sophisticated analysis of the text. The text is saying it. The text is screaming it out. You have to know how to look at text. Well, what we're looking over here, you don't remember what you learned 3 chapters ago. You don't remember what you learned, you're going to learn 4 chapters from now. The rabbis who understood that every pasuk in Tanakh was on their fingertips. And it's all there right in front of their eyes. And they see the contrast is more than obvious. What are you telling me? Every time it says they continue to do bad. Here it says they are doing bad. Well, what do you mean they're not continuing? So now, how could that be? Well, what happened right before that? There was a Shira. So the fact that there was a Shira, that's the direct reason why it doesn't say Vayosifu. It's the only time you have a Shira in the whole Sefer Shoftim. It's not the Shiras. It's the only time where it doesn't say Vayasiku. So you put two and two together. It's an obvious conclusion. Anyone who Hashem does a miracle for and you sing a Shira, that means you've done complete shuv over here. So it shows you the tremendous power of Shira. What this really means is that the Shira is expressing the real yearnings of your heart to be connected to Hashem. It's expressing the elevation of your soul to its higher root. And this takes a person away from identifying with his body, but rather to identify with his soul. So you see what really Hashem would love to see all the time. Every time Hashem saves us, we should be singing Shira. But the point is, we don't. So when we don't, so Hashem helps us. So we do this half-baked tshuva. Of course, you saved me. Oh, thank you, Hashem. Okay, I'm going to be a good boy now. Yeah. But you're just temporarily good. It's a false placebo. Okay, in other words, in other times, it says, yeah, things were quiet. So remember the Malma says, and sometimes it was really good, and sometimes it wasn't really so good. And he said, okay, we cried out to Hashem, help us, you helped us, thank you very much. Okay, I'll go back to being a good Jew. But meaning to say, a good Jew, you know, in action, but not so much connected to you in the deepest way. And then you just start slipping back into the same problems you had, because in other words, those averos are not like all brand new averos, b'chlal. It lied in the Jew. The Jew didn't totally extricate themselves from these negative behaviors and negative feelings. You know, I changed my behavior, but then the behavior will slip back into that. As we've had many times, the Rambam and Hilchos Tshuva, we've learned this idea. There's different levels of tshuva. There's a level of tshuva where you stop doing the bad behavior right now, but you haven't totally uprooted the roots of that. Now that's still valuable, it's still worthwhile, the fact that you're doing tshuva. I mean, this is the age-old question. Do tshuva before Yom Kippur, do averus after Yom Kippur. What does it help? Well, the truth is, not as much as if we would not do those averus after Yom Kippur, right? But still, it shows that you're trying, you're making an effort, you're not slipping all the way down and going into oblivion. You know, there's a value to it. I did averus, okay, I gotta stop doing averus. Really, I gotta stop and never do them again. And you feel bad, but you don't go deep enough inside yourself to totally extricate it. So it's a level of tshuva, but it's not the most amazing level of tshuva. And then you fall back, and it becomes a constant struggle. And this is what happens for most of the period of the Shoftim. They never really uproot themselves from the evil, even though they're doing some kind of tshuva. So therefore it says, Vayosivu, they continue to do evil. But when you're getting to the level, you're singing a shira, that means there's a total break from sin, where they're totally identifying with their neshamas, and they're not identifying with their bodies anymore. And these people, at this time of the shira, are not people who can do averis anymore. They cannot do any averis. But remember, it was how many years? Let's add up the years. How many years were the Jews under the rule of these people of Canaan? What did it say? for 20 years. For 20 years he oppressed them. It says that the land was quiet for 40. We always have to subtract from the oppression. So 20 years it lasted. 20 years is a new generation. So new generation, you know, didn't experience what was experienced here. They didn't hear the Shira. It was 20 years ago. So already, things can start new again. But at least for those 20 years, these people were good. They really changed, and they didn't want to do any averes. And that all came about because the people had come to a deeper recognition, which was expressed through the Shira. They didn't just say, Hashem, oh, thank you so much, but they really introspected and see what Hashem was doing for us, see how much He really loves us, see how much He's involved in our lives, see how much the reality is such that if we're learning Torah, that's what we're doing properly, and that gives us the success. The Shira takes people to much deeper levels of awareness of what's going on, and they get much more in tune to their neshamas. And when that happens, you're not inclined to sin anymore. And that's what happened. But so then when it restarts again, then it's something that started fresh, anew, brand new.
All the tribes that didn't participate in the battle, did they all of a sudden...
So it could be they accepted. Could be they accepted the rebuke.
And did tshuva.
Could be they did tshuva. But she did bring a big spirit of tshuva across the people that was an effective tshuva. Again, but what do you see? You see the power of Shira, the power of song. The real power of song is to do real tshuva, to not come back to doing averis. And again, that brings us back to Shabbos. The whole point of Shabbos. Shabbos is the day of incredible tshuva, of coming back and close to Hashem. So you're not going to be able to do tshuva if there isn't an element of song in your life. The element of song opens up the neshama. If you open up the neshama, it gets you closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You see, when there's Shira, then people do it on a proper level. That brings them to a state where you've done real tshuva. So that's what you try to accomplish. So that is the value of this Shira, to show that any problems are brand new problems. Yep.
It just seems to entrench cyclical behavior. You do bad, sing a Shira, you're forgiven, you're good for a little while, then again, you start... It's just like a cyclical thing.
The Navi already told us about the cyclical nature in the beginning of the Sefer. And this is Jewish history. Unfortunately, we don't learn from our mistakes. That's all.
So thank God
there's a cycle here. If there's no cycle, we get wiped out. If there is no cycle, we get finished. These are the challenges that we have. If we fall back or we don't fall back. That's all. This Sefer is written for us to learn these lessons, that we don't make the same mistakes that they made.
We don't learn.
Well, hopefully one day we will learn. Hopefully we will. The fact we're learning enough, we never have had one end of the cycle that was so bad we got wiped out. We totally assimilated.
But Hashem wouldn't allow that to happen.
That's right, that's right. So, listen, if we learn from the mistakes, we won't have to suffer. That's been the lesson of our lives.
We learned that thing.
Okay, so who does he put us into? He puts us into the hands of Midian for 7 years. Now, it's interesting, Midian is the oppressor. Now, where did Yisro come from? Yisro came from Midian. So the salvation from Yoel, from the family of Yisro, was from a Jewish source, a Jewish extraction out of Midian. And we'll see that Gidon will be the savior from Shevet Menashe, which we'll talk about later. But it's interesting how it's sort of a measure for measure, that you had a descendant of Midian, female, who was part of the salvation, and we didn't remember that lesson, so therefore Midian will come back from the negative aspect of Midian, and we will suffer from it. It's no coincidence who our oppressors are, number one. Number two, we'll also see that, we'll talk about it later, that we're going to have it soon in the Torah, that Yosef was sold by his brother to the Midianim. And we're going to see Yosef, and who comes from Yosef? Menashe. So we see there's always this connection between Yosef and Midian and Menashe and Midian. So we're going to see how this plays itself out and how it unfolds. Okay, so let's see what happens. Pasuk Beis. Vata'az yad Midian al Yisrael. And the hand of Midian became strong over the Jewish people. And in what way was this manifest? Bipnei Midian asolam b'nei Yisrael es ha-minaharos asher b'harim ves ha-maharos ves ha-mitzados. Because of what the Midianites did, which we'll describe in a moment, the Jews had to build certain structures and live in certain places for safety. So it seems minaharos were types of closed areas that had certain windows in them for to enable the Jews to live. In other words, they were staying in places that were secure, as opposed to living outside. We'll see what the Minyanim did, but the Minyanim attacked the Jews, not so much attacked, but pillaged the Jews. So they had to do things in secrecy. So minharos comes from the word light, but meaning to say they were in caves and they made windows in the caves to have light, or they were in caves that were in the mountains where they can get light from above, or mitzados, fortifications. So the Jews were required to protect themselves and to live in very, you know, Lahavdol, Jews in South Africa lived in they lived in homes that are secured by barbed wire fences. Similar idea. So, the Malbim gives another pshat. He says, minaros were torches that gave off, were signals they had on the mountains. When they saw the enemy coming, they'd light the torches so Jews could know that they could run into hiding and protect themselves. But they were under constant abuse from these Midianites. So let's see exactly what was this abuse and who was abusing them. Pasuk Gimel. V'haya im Zora Yisrael. So it wasn't when the Jews would plant. Okay, you plant in your fields. Now remember, your source of your wealth is in your crops. Crops is your wealth, is your life. Right? It's the money in the bank. So the Jewish people, every year they would plant. V'ola Midyan v'amolek u'b'nei kerem v'ola v'ola. And now who's coming in? Well, again, another triumvirate. You have Midyan and Amalek and the people from Kedem, people from the east. We'll explain in a minute. And they would come upon it, and obviously we're going to see in the next pasuk, they came and they destroyed it all. We'll see, they came as nomads and Bedouins, and they came like locusts, as it were, and just would devour the countryside. They didn't go, this was not an issue of war. They didn't come and have arrows ready to shoot at people trying to get water from the wells. But rather, this was an issue. They would just come en masse. They'd take, you know, hordes of people and just, like locusts, just take all the stuff. And you can't defend against so many people like this. Remember, the Jews were not soldiers, per se. They're not even fighting this. They'd come at night, whatever, just come and just gobble up all the stuff. Like human locusts, as it were. So this becomes a major, major financial crisis. There's no food because of this. Now let's reflect on who these people are over here. Midyan, where does Midyan come from? Well, we learned a couple of weeks ago that Avram had more children from Keturah. After Sarah died, he remarried Hagar, who was called Keturah, and one of the descendants of these people was Midyan. Midyan comes, so it's from Avram. Okay. Amalek is what? A descendant of Yitzchak, who came from Esav. Esav comes from that. It's also from Avram. Bnei Kedem are also the Bnei Kedem. It says these were the ones when Avram, before he died, he sent all his children off to the east. Bnei Kedem, descendants from Avram. So we see that these are all descendants of Avram giving us trouble. And you have Amalek again. And as we learned in last week's Parsha, what was the blessing that Yitzchak gave to Esav? He said, "Vahaya kasher tarid, will be when you go down, you feel bad for what Yaakov is doing. Ufarakta ulom yal tzavarecha, you'll cast off his yoke from upon your neck." Meaning to say that Yitzchak blessed Esav, which means blessing Amalek, that you are the watchdog over the Jewish people. If you see that they're not behaving properly, they're not living up to their ability to learn Torah and teach Torah and be the people who are deserving of the blessings of Yitzchak, you'll be able to throw their yoke off and you'll be able to punish them and hurt them. So it's all coming true. These are all different descendants of Avram who are all part of this. If we don't live as the descendants of Avram should, we're having problems with these people. Now, what's so unique about Midyan per se? Because they seem to be the main aggressors over here. So Reb Tzadok HaKohen explains like this. He says Midyan comes from the word middonim. Middonim, which means strife, to make strife, arguments, from the word din, justice. So Midyan's power comes to create strife and friction and using it to separate people from each other. Now that's their ability. That's what midyan means, from mid-thunim, to create strife. Now it could be used for good. Remember, all qualities can be used for good or can be used for bad. How to use this quality for good? Well, Yisrael was a Kohen Midyan, came from Midyan. What did he do? He used that power of strife and separation to separate himself from the non-Jews and go completely to the Jewish people. He used that same power of you know, questioning, being argumentative, and that causes strife. So he used that. He questioned, who's the real God? He worshipped every God in the world. So I don't know if it's this one, that one. He was really searching and questioning and which finally causes divisiveness, and it caused him to divide away from them. And that's a very good thing. So when the Jewish people are good, and they're influenced by Yisro in a good way, as they were influenced by Yoel, who used the power of separation to separate Sisro's head from his body, right? That was the power of separation. She had to go out of the mainstream Beis Yaakov girl mentality of staying nicely in the home and not getting involved in anything. Obviously, she had to go out of the nature, be separate, as it were. Pinchas, who were the ones who were going against us? Midyan, in the end of the desert. They went to try to seduce the Jews to sin, to separate us from Hashem, for us to get punished. And who fought against that? Pinchas. So, again, Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen, and Aaron married a daughter of Yisro as well. So it's all these, you know, that's why we have to marry into Yisro, you know, have to have some converts coming in from Yisro, because that's that power of separation, which gives the tremendous power of zealousness. If it's used l'shem shemayim, for the sake of heaven, it's used in a proper way. But if on the other hand, the Jews fall back to the same mistakes, begin to intermarry, then what happens? Mita keneged mita, measure for measure. Hashem is saying, you know, why didn't you separate yourselves from the non-Jews? So now we'll have the separatist government, as it were, Midyan, comes along, and they'll be the ones who are the source of punishment for you. And that's the promise that they had. So let's just finish the next pasuk. Just the next two pasuk just says what happens to them. So pasuk Dalet. Vayachanu aleihem, so they would camp against the Jews, these people. Vayashchisu es yevul aretz, they would destroy the produce of the earth. And it went so far west, ad boach ha'aza, until Aza. That's how far west they damaged the countryside. There was no sustenance left for the Jewish people, enough to live on. There wasn't for them sheep and cattle and donkeys. All these things were depleted. If you don't have the food, the animals die. So it was a tremendous, would be no worse as if locusts came and totally destroyed your country. What would happen? They did the same thing. Because in Pasuk Hei it says, Kihemu miknem yalu. Because they and their cattle came, Valeim and their tents, Bo, Kidearba, they came like locusts, Slorov to their amount. Valahem, Lagaleim, and Yisroel, and they had so many of them and so many camels, there were like millions of them. Vayavavar, Sashav, so they came and they mamish destroyed the landscape. And finally, Pasuk Vav, Vayidal Yisroel, Ma'og, Nipne, Midyan, the Jews became impoverished from these people who lived in Midyan, Vayizaku, B'nai Yisroel, Hashem, and they cried out to Hashem. We'll see if this crying out was a sincere crying out or not. We'll discuss that tomorrow, Mitzvah. Okay, have a good day. Yeah.